All right. Did that get turned on? Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Titus. So if you have your Bible, we would love for you to turn there and join in with us as we go through the last of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. So we've completed 11 sermons on the book of Titus, and we're just now sneaking up on chapter 2. So I want to just kind of give you some background on what we've already covered, if you have missed some of that. The book of Titus is written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who is a young helper in the faith, a young pastor, and he's encouraging his son in the faith, Titus, to go into this region called Crete. It's an island, and they'd been there, and they had set up churches, and they had a lot of people that came to Christ, but Titus's job was to go back to all of those churches that they already founded and set up elders or leaders for those churches. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but anytime there's an absence of leadership, there's all kinds of weird stuff that starts happening. People come in and start saying this, and well, you need to follow me, or you need to go do this thing, and before you know it, there's this just wide menagerie of things that people think are important and are what God said, when it's actually just something that some guy made up. So it's important that we have leadership in God's church, and that's what elders do at Dry Creek Bible Church, is they're the leadership of God's church in Dry Creek. And as we understand what their focus is, chapter 1 was all about their character. Chapter 1 is all about what the requirements are for leaders in God's church, and they all revolve around character. They all revolve around the inward person, who they are at the core, who they are when no one is watching. That is what God's interested in, is people who are genuine in their service, not doing it so they can get something out of it, not doing it so that they can be seen by others, but so that they can serve God. And as Titus is setting up these leaders in these churches, he gives them all of these responsibilities. What are they supposed to be about? That's chapter 1, the leaders and what they are to do and how they're supposed to conduct themselves. Chapter 2 begins another focus. He was talking about the elders. Chapter 2, he's talking about everybody in the church. So what Paul is really setting up for Titus to establish is healthy churches. Healthy beginning from the top down. The leadership, if they're not healthy, the church can't be healthy. So the leadership is of utmost importance, and it doesn't matter if how good the leaders are doing if nobody's following what the leaders are doing or saying. So, chapter 2, he begins dealing with the importance of everybody following God's prescription. So as we get into this study, we're looking this morning at the idea of not just knowing doctrine, because unfortunately a lot of churches, they judge whether or not someone is a good leader or a good pastor based upon how many letters they have behind their name, or if they agree with the doctrinal statement and they think all the right ways. That's great. I think that's a necessary thing. But if that's where you stop and you're not looking at the character of the person, then you're bound to failure. You cannot think the right things and not do the right things. And certainly if you think the right wrong things, you're going to do the wrong things. So what we're looking at is the necessity of doing doctrine. Not just understanding doctrine, not just having everything in the right order of when things are going to happen in the future or how God has worked with mankind in the past, but understanding that we have to put into practice every day the doctrine that God has laid out for us. Not just understand truth, that's part of it, but if you understand it and don't do it, what good is it? So that's what Paul is encouraging Titus to encourage the people in Crete to do. is due doctrine. And one of the most essential elements is that of purity. So this morning we're talking about doing doctrine, and I would suggest that doing doctrine involves purity. And I would define purity as a harmony between heart and heaven, where we are not having to overlook things in order to be in fellowship with God. Because I want you to understand very clearly that in life, sin separates. So when we have sin in our life, those are things that God disapproves of, where He's told us in His Word, black and white, thou shalt not, and we did it, then we have a problem because sin separates us from fellowship with God. We cannot be in unity with God without purity before God. So what He's encouraging the people in Crete to do is to abandon the way they think is right. Because if you remember, we talked about the island of Crete being a pretty horrible place. Paul said, quoted one of their own philosophers and said, they're evil, they're gluttonous, they're liars, they're just horrible people. And that was said by one of their own. And Paul said, yeah, they're true. That's the truth. They're horrible people. That's where we live today. We live as people with unclean lips, among a people with unclean lips. So we're not any better than anybody else. We all have our issues, but the question is not if you have issues or not. The question is, where have you brought them? If you're trying to overcome your issues with better good deeds, you can't. Just trying to get rid of cancer with exercise, you can't. Sometimes you need surgery to get rid of cancer. And the surgery that God provided for us is through the person of Jesus Christ. He can remove our sin from us. John the Baptist, when he was seeing Christ approach him to be baptized in the River Jordan, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So we have this obligation to live in that area of harmony between our thoughts and God's thoughts. And when those things are misaligned, we can't have fellowship with God. You know, it's strange that the number of people who want all of the blessings that God gives, and yet they're not willing to live the way God commands. Well, God's blessing, and I'm not talking about material blessings. And I think we get all that mixed up quite often. We think that God is blessing me when I get this new job or because I've got a lot of money. Just to be clear, Satan can bless you. Satan can bless your socks off. Because if Satan can distract you from God's best with all of the good things of this life, hey, that's a win for him. So God wants to bless us, and not just in material stuff. He says he's going to take care of us. He says he's going to provide for our needs, but he never promised that we're going to have an abundance and we're going to be wealthy and rich. And by the way, if somebody's telling you, whether on the television or someone else, somewhere else, that God wants you to be rich, they're lying. They are false teachers. You need to turn them off or turn away from them. They are not telling you God's truth. That's called the prosperity gospel. That means that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and God didn't promise any of those things. He promised wisdom to those who would ask God for it, but in this life, we're not promised riches. We're not promised health. Go ask Job. Job was not healthy at God's design. He was not wealthy. He lost everything he had by God's permission. So when we think that God's blessing is merely physical, we're missing God's best. Because God's best is when we are in harmony with Him, the rest doesn't matter. Our station in this life is not important when we're in fellowship with God. When we're in His best, having the world's best is no longer of relevance. So, as we go into our text this morning in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15, and we touched on these last week, but it really fits well into the context. And here's just another little tidbit. When you're reading through the Bible and you see a chapter break, when you're reading through a novel, you think, okay, well, they were talking about this, and now we're in chapter 2, so now he's going to be talking about something else. Chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They're not God's idea. They're a good idea because it helps us to locate the address of a verse that we wanted to remember, but the verses and chapters in the Bible are put there by man for our convenience. So unfortunately, some of these chapter breaks, they disrupt a thought that God wanted to carry over from one part of the text to the other. So just be aware that in this case, the thought carries over from verse 16 to verse 1, between chapters 1 and 2. So beginning in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. Remember we were talking about purity? This is what he's talking about. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for once again allowing us to enter into your word, for the privilege that it is to gather together freely to be encouraged by your word and by one another. We thank you for the grace that you give, that we can, even though soiled by mistakes, we are not unuseful to you. You are never going to abandon us. You're never going to leave us or forsake us, but you have provided a way to fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you that we can be on the same page with you based upon how we deal with your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Doing doctrine. How do we go about putting wheels on our faith, making our faith functional? That is what is most important, because the great tragedy of our culture today is that there's this concept of separation of church and state, and unfortunately, we've kind of adopted that in many of our churches today, where we think of church as over here, and that's one little compartment of my life, but then there's the rest of my life, and I live that completely different than I do when I go to church, when that's not in harmony. That's not purity. That is being divided, and that is unhealthy for individuals and for churches. So the first thing we're going to talk about in doing doctrine is, first of all, the priority of purity. And remember, we've defined purity as the harmony of heart with heaven, that we are in fellowship with God. We're in agreement with him. We're on the same page with him. That doesn't mean we're faultless. We never mess up. It just means that we're willing to agree with him about what we've done wrong. That's called repentance. Remember, if 1 John 1:9 is true, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is simply up to us how much we're on the same team with God. All we have to do is come into line with what he says is true and seek by his grace and by his strength to adjust our life to his standards. The priority of purity is seen throughout all of Scripture. When we go into the book of Psalms, chapter 119 and verse 9, the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. So there is a connection between God's word and purity of life. There's a connection between the investment we make in studying and understanding and memorizing and reading God's word and the conduct of our life. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping his way pure according to God's word. Verse 11, the psalmist says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you." God's word allows us to adjust our conduct. The way that we live today should not be at the same level of immaturity and sinfulness that we were engaging in yesterday, a week ago, a year ago. We should be, if we're in God's word, able to adjust our conduct based upon our interaction with God's word. Now the problem is, it's just so interesting to me, and I'm guilty as anybody else, but 90% of our health problems in this country can be adjusted and even eliminated by diet and exercise. What do? Give me a pill. I don't want a diet and I don't want exercise. Just give me a pill so that I can do what I want to do and still be okay. That's not going to work. There is no pill for godliness. The only solution for sin in the life of a believer is God's word being consumed and placed into our life so that we can, by that information, adjust our conduct to fit and be in harmony with God's will. That's the only way it happens. There's no shortcuts. There's no purple pill that we can take that can make it all better. It's just God's word. In Psalms chapter 51, and just a little background, this is an incredible text. You remember David in the Old Testament, David and Goliath? Well, David is spoken of as being a man after God's own heart. So obviously he never sinned, right? Whew. He messed up bigger than you can even imagine. As bad as you can do it, David did it. Adultery, lying, murder, just across the board. He just flat dropped the ball every way you can imagine. And yet, Scripture speaks of David as a man after God's own heart. How is that even possible? Well, when confronted with his sin, David didn't double down. When God brought the prophet Nathan to David and said, "Thou art the man, you are the problem, you have sinned against God," this is his response: "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Is that how we deal with our sin? When we are confronted with our sin, when someone or the Holy Spirit or just our own common sense tells us, "Okay, you're messing up pretty bad here," what is our reaction? Is this our reaction? "Lord, wash me, cleanse me. I want to be in harmony with you. Don't take the joy of my salvation from me, but allow me to enjoy the fullness of my relationship with you because I am in fellowship with you." And remember, sin separates. We can't enjoy our fellowship with God when our sin isn't before us. We like to keep our sin in that back closet that nobody ever goes into. God's got a key. He knows where all of our skeletons are. So us taking the skeletons out of the closet and saying, "Lord, I know this my sin is ever before me. Here it is. Cleanse me. Wash me." That is how you achieve purity in the Christian life. That's how you do doctrine. In Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts." I'm sure nobody here has anxious thoughts. That's good to know. But in case you ever do, this is what the psalmist David did with them. He said, "God, search me out. Know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That's our solution. Search me, try me, wash me, cleanse me. That should be our heart's desire, to be in fellowship, to be in harmony with God through purity of heart and thought. Doing doctrine also involves understanding the purpose of purity. The priority of purity we see all throughout the scriptures, that this is a necessity. This is not an option. This is not something you do when you have time. This is not something you do on the weekends. This is every day, all the time. It's a priority of life. But why? Well, in 1 Timothy 1:5, and Timothy and Titus were kind of cohorts, and Paul had them as his fellow ministers. And the pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. So these are co-patriots. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You see, that whole idea of a conscience, it's kind of there to tell you when something's wrong. The Holy Spirit is kind of that for the believer, to convict us when something is not wrong in our life, when we're doing something that is against God's will. We want to have a clear conscience. So Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction, the reason why we tell people all of these things they don't want to hear, is from a heart of love, from a pure heart, and a good conscience, knowing that we're not doing this for ulterior motives. We're doing this for a sincere faith. In Titus chapter 1, we read this morning, "To the pure, all things are pure." Let that sink in for a minute. What does that mean? When we are in fellowship with God, when we're on the same page with Him, the way we view the stuff of life, is money evil? No. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, Scripture says. But if we're in fellowship with God, we can look at money and that not control us. That not be the thing that we're thinking about. How can I get more? How can I save this? How can I make this happen? No, money becomes a tool that we can use to bring God glory. What about sex? Is sex evil? No. That is what God instituted as a blessing on mankind. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. When you're not on the same page with God, a believer doesn't have the option. We have at least the option to be on the same page with God. Nothing is pure to the unbelieving and defiled, both their mind and their conscience being defiled. Scripture talks about the possibility of someone having a seared conscience. It means that it doesn't work anymore. It doesn't help them out, because it only reflects what people around them are thinking is right or wrong. And that's what our culture is doing today. We're judging ourselves by ourselves, and we become the standard and the measure of right and wrong. So whatever I say is right, and whatever you say is right is wrong. And that's where we are today. But God says there's an absolute standard, and when you are in contradiction to that standard, your mind and your conscience is defiled. You are not in harmony with God. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they, by their deeds, deny Him. One of my favorite quotes is that the greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and deny Him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. That's what these false teachers were doing. They were professing to know God. Follow me. I have this deep knowledge, and I'll share some of it with you if you follow me. They professed to know God, but their deeds were contrary to anything God would approve. They deny him by their deeds, being detestable, not worthy to even be looked on, disobedient, doing the opposite of what God's expectations were, and worthless for any good deed. That word worthless is the Greek word adokamos, and it means unapproved. And if in the building world, in the construction world in that day, they used stones most primarily for construction. And if they were on a construction site and there was a stone that was found to have a flaw or a defect and wasn't really usable, they would mark it with an A in the Greek alphabet to say, this is adokamos. It is no longer fitting for use. That's the word that's used here. They were disobedient and worthless, unfitting, unable to be used for any good deed. God can't use someone who is at odds with him at fundamental levels. They professed to know God, but they didn't know him. They were simply trying to fleece the flock. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul kind of uses the same word here at the end of the verse. He says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. That's the same word that he used previously. That word of worthless is that word disqualified here in this verse. So Paul is saying, I don't want to be worthless. I don't want to be disqualified. I am going to discipline my body, my conduct. I'm going to do doctrine so that when I come before God, I don't have to hide. I don't have to worry. I have a clear conscience before him. And he, therefore, can use me for his glory because I am not in contradiction by my very lifestyle with what he says is right. That is God's design, to be pure before him. The purpose of purity is that we can be used by him to do his will. Finally, in doing doctrine, we need to understand the practice of purity. What does that look like? How is it borne out? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, he says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the idea there is that we have this hope of being face to face with Christ in eternity, and when that is our hope is fixed on him, we purify ourselves just as he is pure, because we want to be as close to him in eternity as possible. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. And Isaiah, the prophet, at the beginning of the book in Isaiah in the Old Testament, he just runs off this litany of things that Israel was just messing up on big time. He says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your worship. I don't want your feasts. They're abomination to me because you're doing it on the outside and your heart is not involved in it. And he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. He's saying, you're doing everything wrong. But just be reasonable. If your hope is in heaven, purify yourselves. Get away from that stuff that is contradictory to God's designs. Though your sins are as scarlet, it'll be white as snow. You see, there's hope. We don't have to live in this spiritual separation from God. Christ died so that we can have fellowship with God, so that we can be one with Him. We can be in fellowship through Him, Jesus Christ. And until we understand how absolutely essential that is for every facet of life, we're going to be content to have our church life and our everyday life. If your church life isn't informing your everyday life, you're either unsaved or against God's standards, opposed to Him. We can be in opposition to God, even though saved. We can be a detriment to the cause of Christ based upon our conduct. You remember in Corinthians, Paul tells them that some of them had already been killed by God. God took them out of this life because they were so harming the name of Jesus Christ. He just took them out. There are many that I wish that would happen to, and the false teachers around. God would just silence their mouths because they're leading so many astray, and false teachers are everywhere. He says in verse 9 of Titus 1, they are many false prophets. They're all around us today. And we have to be discerning about who we listen to and who we follow. Because if we're following all the other voices that sound good, it's a good chance we're missing what God's intention and best is for us. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, in the practice of purity, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. So, a little encouragement. You will never be sinless, but you can sin less. You can be better than what you are right now. You're never going to be perfect. You're never going to get it all straight. But the question is, when confronted with the sin that God has placed before you, and I pray that the Holy Spirit's bringing something to your mind right now, something that isn't right, you're being confronted with that. What are you going to do? Whatever it is, are you going to be like David? He says, search me, cleanse me, try me to see if there's any wicked way in me. Or are you going to push it out of your mind? No. We have to deal with that stuff. Because if not dealing with it is essentially agreeing with the opposition, we're worthless to God if we don't confront our sin. We're not useful to Him. But if anyone is going to confess their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, back to our understanding of the importance of God's word, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, God's word is essential to doing doctrine. If we think that showing up on Sunday morning a couple times a month, oh, that's all the book I need. That's all the Jesus. Just give me about $1.50 of Jesus, and I'll be okay till I get to the next Sunday. Man, if Sunday's the only time you're spiritually fed, you're starving to death. God's word is the only way that we can come into agreement with Him. That's how he intended for us to cleanse our way, by taking heed according to his word.